So last week was momentous. We wrapped up a 4-year series, and the total tally for Romans was 245 messages. So divide that up among, you know, however many messages I preach a year, which isn't 52 here, obviously, because I travel a bit. But yeah, it was good. So we're breaking out into a mini series, and a mini series for me is probably going to be wrap it up in January sometime, because we've got a lot of stuff to go over. So let's go to Romans 16, because that's where the series. what was that, Jeremiah? Wait a second. We're actually going to go through Romans in reverse. Wouldn't that be cool? We'll start in chapter 16 and go to chapter 1. January, but you didn't preface what year. I did. Thank you, Nathan. I did not preface what year in January, or what year January. That is accurate. That is totally accurate. But this is where the series that I'm doing now got its jumping off point. So verse 25. He says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and to the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith and to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ be the glory forever. Amen." Now, in that section, there are two main concepts that Paul states are designed to establish. One is is his gospel and the preaching of Jesus. That's all one. So that's like the initial time that people get into the faith. And then number two is the mystery. So he makes this point that the mystery is what's able to establish you. Now, who doesn't love a good mystery? Who doesn't love trying to put the pieces together and bring the thoughts all together and figure out what this great mystery is? And God is really good at teasing information, isn't he? Because look what he says. The revelation of the mystery. In other words, it was hidden. And that word revelation, apocalypsis, means to pull the curtain back and unveil. So you get a peek behind the curtain. And then he says, it was kept secret for long ages past. I mean, if someone's telling you, yeah, there's this mystery, and it's really, really good, it's been kept secret for thousands of years, but it's been revealed and I got the information, you're going to be interested. You're going to be interested. You're going to want to know what this is. He says, but now it's manifested by the scriptures of the prophets. So the prophets laid this out back there, but it was kind of hidden, right? And then he says, according to the commandment of the eternal God has been made known to all the nations. In other words, God kept it secret, kept it hidden, because quite honestly, they weren't ready for it yet. Humanity. God had to lay out several things in order to get people ready for this concept. But now a commandment has gone forth. Well, now in Paul's day, a commandment has gone forth to pull the veil back and to let it out of the bag. And explain, what is this mystery? The commandment has gone forth to make it known to all the nations. And so, what is the mystery? And so, today, what we're going to do, and this is probably going to be review for a lot of you, but what we're going to do is we're going to go through the scripture and define what the mystery is. That's not going to be what's going to take so long. What's going to take so long, I liken it to a tree. The mystery is, say, the root and the trunk coming up. But off this tree are all kinds of limbs and branches of what the mystery means, how it's applied, what God's doing, what our part is in it, what it has to do in our life, what is happening with this mystery with us and with the world. It's multifaceted. In fact, a lot of the book of 1 Corinthians is dedicated to this concept. The entirety of the books of Ephesians and Colossians, because they're twin sister books, the entirety of Ephesians and Colossians is written around the concept of revealing not only what the mystery is, but what the mystery is designed, and maybe a better way to say it, who the mystery is, and what the mystery is doing in the world, in the life of the church, and in the life of the Christian, and what is going to happen. The entirety of the book. So, I don't know how many branches. I've counted probably so far, and this number might change. It might get bigger. It might get smaller. I've counted about 11 to 14 branches off the concept of the mystery of what this is going to do to apply. So you guys know how I like to roll. This has been a dream for me. I love pulling this stuff back, diving into these things, finding and looking up every single time it appears, looking up the Old Testament prophecies that are around it. Because again, people have a tendency to think that faith is devoid of evidence and proof. They think it's just something that we believe because maybe you were raised this way, or maybe like what Phil was talking about, maybe it's a chemical reaction in the brain and people are religious because it makes you feel good, like a drug. I'm glad he brought that up. No, we believe because there's proof, objective, outside of the human being, outside of our experience, that can be shown that, number one, God exists, and number two, that the scripture is the word of God. And this concept of the mystery is part of that. So let's dive into it. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. I mean, a lot of us already know who the mystery is, but I'm just going to go ahead and define it real quick here. And then we're going to piece some other things together that are important. So let's look, going back to verse 24. Let's get a little context. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God." That is, the mystery, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. Now notice, this is the exact type of verbiage that is found in Romans 16. Hidden from long ages, generations past, but now it's been made known. Look at verse 27. "To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So what is the mystery as he describes it here in verse 27? Christ in you, the hope of glory. So now we have to think about this for a second. We have to go back and think, well, what is Christ in you? What does that even mean? Well, a couple of things. Let's hit real quick though. So notice how Paul stacks these concepts on top of each other. Notice he says the riches of the glory of this mystery. He doesn't just say the glory, but he says the riches of the glory. So you take the glory of God, which is probably, I would imagine, never seen it, but I would imagine the glory of God's pretty impressive. I mean, Revelation lets us know that when God shows his face in creation, the entire physical universe melts. So that's interesting. You take physics, for example. Particle physics creates concepts that they don't know exist, but they know that the properties or the effects of them exist. You realize every cell has a force that holds it together. And without that force, the cell doesn't, or the, I'm not the atom, the, I'm sorry, not cells, atoms. And without that force, the atom flies apart. They label that force a gluon. And then they're starting to come up with alternative particles. No one's ever seen a gluon, but they know that there's a force that holds everything together. They also don't know how gravity works. there's a force that pulls everything down when you're inside of a mass, like what we are. Something is pulling us down. They don't know what that particle is. So they created a particle called a graviton. Now, I'm not saying they're making stuff up. They're not making stuff up. They're trying to establish a name for the force that they can see. The thing that amazes me about all of this is that the more we learn and the more we know, the more we're able to peer down into the subatomic area. What we find looking back at us is God. The scripture already lets us know. This is a total tangent, but we're going to go down it anyway. The scripture already lets us know the name of the force that holds all things together. The name of that force is Christ. Isn't it interesting that the Bible nails physics 2,000 years before we ever even knew that there was a force that held everything together? You ready for a really good one? Again, it's total tangent, but you know what? We're able to do this. Go to Ephesians chapter 5 for a second. I want you to tell me how this is possible, what I'm about to tell you, without a knowledge of modern science. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by light. For everything that becomes visible is light. Now let me ask you a question. What is it that you are actually seeing right now? You know, as I look out, you know, I see Dale standing in the back. You know, I see a camera right over here. I see lots of red chairs. I see a bluish kind of wall. I see a white ceiling. I see flags along the side. Do you know that I'm not actually seeing those things? Science has, they finally figured out how this works. See, photons. Photons are massless particles. They're real, they're physical, but they have no mass. It's an amazing concept that there is such a thing as a massless particle. And it's the only massless particle that's been confirmed to exist. You know what we're actually seeing? Light bouncing off the objects. You're not seeing the object. You're seeing the light bouncing off the object, which means that everything visible is light. Exactly what it says. How do you stumble across that? Who would have figured that out? Over and over again, the scriptures lay these types of things out that are absolutely impossible for people to just stumble across accidentally. And then you add all of the messianic prophecy in there that's confirmed by not the Bible, that's confirmed by secular anti-Christian historians. And you can prove the scriptures 1,000% to be the word of God. But nobody ever talks about these types of things. See, my point is, these are the riches of God's glory that he has manifested and made known to the church, made known to the world. If people desire to look. Do you know why, though, people don't desire to look? In the same passage where he says everything visible is light, he says this. Again, go back to verse 11. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it's disgraceful to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. That's why. Jesus himself said in John chapter 3, the reason people don't come to the light is because they hate the light. That's why they don't come. They love the darkness. And they want to stay in the darkness. Now, we live in a day of moral relativism. that everybody, and again, you know what? You're actually 1,000% able to do this. You can create your own moral system. Everybody does. But you also face the consequences of the moral system you create. If you create a subjective moral system, and there happens to be an objective moral system that already exists, that everybody is accountable to, you have to face the consequences of the decision that you make. So do I. Now, we talked about that first hour. God will not violate your free will. He will not do it. He sovereignly chose to give every single human being free will by which they make their choices. But where most moral systems today fall short is that God also requires 100% accountability and responsibility to the choices that we make. And that's where things get a little squirrely. Because we love making, as a species, we love having the freedom to make the choices. We really hate the consequences of the choices that we make. So we try to create a system by where I can make my choices and not feel the consequences, at least the ones that I don't like. You can create that system if you like. It's not really wise to do so. So what's the alternative? Well, the mystery is the alternative. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Let's define what this mystery is. Verse number 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you, or who dwells in you. Now notice how many different names are being given to the same person in this passage. First off, he says, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So we've got Spirit. But if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, so we've got the Spirit of God. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, same thing. He does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, remember what Colossians 1:27 said? Christ in you. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. These are all names for the Holy Spirit. All names for the Holy Spirit. So what we see is that Paul already has defined what Christ in you already means in another passage. And that's actually what we're going to be doing when we go through the mystery. The only person who really builds this concept of the mystery out is the Apostle Paul. It was the piece of the gospel that was given to him to build it out. And one of the things that we're going to show here, probably not this week, but in the weeks to come, is that the mystery is primarily dealing with the Gentiles, which makes sense. That's why James didn't build it out. Peter didn't build it out. Jude didn't. I mean, who was the apostle entrusted with the gospel to the Gentiles? It was Paul. So it makes sense that Paul is the one that's given this concept of the mystery so that he can write it. And he's given the most books of the New Testament to write. So he's able to take this concept and spread it out among all different kinds of situations and contexts so that we can get this being played out from all these different directions. All right, let's go back to Colossians 1. Colossians Colossians 1. So Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, we're going to talk about that hope of glory later on. That's one of the branches. I've always, you know, looked at the concept of the mystery. I thought in a fairly comprehensive way. But then I start diving into this and I realize, wow, that was comprehensive in a very shallow way. Definitely not super comprehensive the way that it needs to be. Like, for example, what does he mean? This is one of the branches, the hope of glory. Well, we'll get to that when we get to Ephesians. Again, we're going to interpret Colossians by Ephesians. We're going to interpret Ephesians by Colossians because the same passages are present in both and they're interpreted for us by the way that he lays it out. Now, Christ in you. How's that possible? I mean, Jesus Christ was a man who lived on the face of this earth. He ascended. And if you pay attention to most of the religious Christian world out there, they will tell you that Jesus still has a physical body today. The Bible does not say that. As a matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says that we knew Christ according to the flesh, but now we know him this way no longer. They don't know Christ according to the flesh anymore. So what the question really boils down to this. What body does he have? What is the body of Christ right now? Because this is going to help us understand what this Christ in you is talking about. So let's go back to Colossians 1, verse 15. And again, what's interesting, remember, no chapter and verse divisions in the original manuscripts. Sometimes we have a tendency to segment our mind. At least I do. I know I have. Maybe you don't do this. I have a tendency to segment my mind according to chapters and verses sometimes. In the context. Oh, this is what he's talking about in chapter 6. This is what he's talking about in chapter 5. Well, yes, but it's also the way that they wrote was one continuous letter. And so sometimes it's good to take a step back and view things that way. So here, earlier in chapter 1, he defines some things. Look at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Now this is the concept that we talked about with the gluon. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So even Paul, through the Spirit, understood that there was a force that holds all things together. And he doesn't just say it here, he says it in a few other places in the New Testament. Verse 18. He is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to first place in everything. So what's it say is the body of Christ at this particular time? The church. Now, what about Christ in the flesh? Well, he deals with Christ in the flesh in verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. See, where it says there in verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, that verb for dwell is an aorist infinitive. And what that means is that it is a completed action. Different infinitives have different concepts. You have an aorist infinitive, which means that whatever action it's talking about has been completed and finished. Then you have a present infinitive, which means that the whatever started is still ongoing. You have a perfect infinitive, which means something was completed in the past and that it's still, the consequences are being felt. If he's trying to state that Jesus still has a body and that body had the fullness of the Godhead living in it, he wouldn't have used an aorist infinitive. He would have used several other types of infinitives. Well, at least the other two that exist. What he's saying is that in the incarnation was a temporary thing. And the rest of scripture actually bears this out. In John chapter 1 verse 14, where it says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, that word for dwelt means to temporarily dwell. In Philippians chapter 2, one of the greatest passages about the incarnation, it mentions the fact that his coming as a form of a, well, let me just go there real quick. It's just a couple pages back. It says, verse number 8, being found in the appearance as a man. That word for appearance is a temporary thing. It's not a permanent thing. The incarnation of Christ was not a permanent situation. He's not in, you know, a flesh and blood body necessarily anymore. He does have a body. He listed in verse 18. It's the church. Now, go down to verse 24 of chapter 1 of Colossians. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church. So he doubles down on it twice. His body is the church. Why am I making a big deal of this? Is this just some silly little semantic exercise that we're trying to go through to, you know, fill up some time so that, you know, we can get out of here in 7 minutes? No. No. Chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. So notice in verse 9, in him all the fullness of deity or Godhead dwells bodily. So people look at that and they say, see, this shows you that Christ had the fullness of the Godhead in his physical flesh when he was incarnate. It's not what this verse is saying. Remember, he already said it in verse 19, for all the full, the good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. That word for dwell is an aorist infinitive. It means it's completed. It's finished. This word for dwells in verse 9 is a present tense verb. It means it's its current state. And the adverb bodily lets us know how the fullness dwells. He's saying it's dwelling in the body of Christ, in him. So in other words, Jesus has a body, and in that body, the fullness dwells. And he's already told us twice in the immediate context what the body of Christ is. It's the church. Now, he's the head. 1 Corinthians 12 gives us that picture of the body where he himself is the head. And we all get fit in there afterwards, right? We all have different forms, different functions, different purposes. But the body of Christ is the church. And in the church is the fullness of God. This makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, according to 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6, what is the church and the Christian? The temple. What dwells in the temple? The Spirit. How much of the Spirit? The fullness. According to John chapter 14, if we obey him and we love him, Jesus said, talking about the Father and himself, we will come and make our abode in him. So the Father and the Son dwell inside of the Christian through the medium of the Holy Spirit. Because the Father is the fullness of Godhead, the Son is the fullness of Godhead, and the Spirit is the fullness of Godhead. They are one, but yet they have different roles, manifestations. Again, anybody want to explain to me the intricacies of the Godhead and put it in a nice little system and tie a little bow on top so that all the loose ends are tied up? Have at it. I don't think you can do it. I don't think you can do it. Now, here's where we know that this is talking about the church and the individual Christian. Look at verse 10. And in him, you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. Now, that word for complete is the same word for fullness. In him, you have been made full. So I don't like the way the New American Standard translates it here because it makes you think it's a different concept. I'm not sure how the other versions translate it in verse 10 there. But what it means is he's drawing on that connection of fullness. And he says, and in him, you have been made full. And that word for made is a perfect passive. Now, what that means is it happened in the past. It's a single completed action. And the consequences are still ongoing in the future. And if that doesn't sound like what takes place in immersion, which he describes here, just going forward there in verse 11 and 12, I don't know what does. You become a Christian. For the Colossians, that happened in the past. And are the consequences of them becoming Christians, including the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, are those still going on in the present time? 1,000%. Let's finish up in Ephesians chapter 1 on this concept. Just to put the little exclamation point on what the body of Christ is at this time. Verses 22 and 23. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Isn't it cool that Paul lays it out that specifically so that if we do have any questions about Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, we just go over to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, and he answers it for us. Again, I could spend all that time building that case out of Colossians chapter 2, 9 and 10, and then all I got to do is go over to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 and prove it. So what is the mystery? Let's put the final connecting points on this. The mystery is the indwelling Holy Spirit, also known as Christ in you, also known as the Spirit of Christ, also known as the Spirit of God, also known as the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead. They're all connected. They're all one. That's the who. The next question is the how much. He said fullness. And it's the same word that's used as how much of the deity Jesus had in his body. Now, there's a lot of people that don't like the statement that I just made there. That somehow we have a lesser version of what Jesus had. But that's not what the scripture says. There is no place in the scripture that says we have a lesser amount or version or different version of the Holy Spirit than what Jesus had when he was in his mortal flesh. None. So the point is, if we're truly going to believe the scriptures in this regard, we have to have the understanding that the same Spirit. And that's actually what he's making the point in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, if you want to go back and look at that. The same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, the same Spirit who dwelt within Christ, the same amount, if you want to look at it from that perspective, which I don't think that even makes sense, but all of that dwells within the church. And as an extension in you. Because you are a living stone in that temple. Now, as we're going to continue to move on with this concept of defining the mystery over the next couple of weeks. And then we're going to get, in my opinion, into the good stuff. Which is the question I always like to ask. So what? So what? If this is all we have written about it, then all of this is an intellectual exercise to make you feel good when things go bad. And God's not interested in you just feeling good when things go bad. He's interested in us accomplishing the purpose of why we're here. And it's more than just going to a church on Sunday. It's more than, you know, just saying your prayers before you eat. It's more than just, you know, trying to be a better person. It is so much bigger than that. That's why we're here. And we're going to talk about this, break this apart so that there's no confusion as to the utter intensity and change that this should bring in our life and what we should do with it. All right, we'll go ahead and stop there, and we'll finish up, or we'll keep on going, not next week, but the week after. Let's pray.